All right, well, good morning again. Thank you, worship team. We are here to worship the Lord, to study His Word, and to grow in Him. And had a great Sunday school hour, I think, this morning. And if you guys are not joining us for that, I would encourage you to do so. So we're going to continue on this morning in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We've made it to chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. But I'm curious this morning, have you ever played the game, What If? Surely I think everybody has, maybe not just simply in that form, but just asking the question, you know, what if I never met my wife, and what would that have looked like, and my children wouldn't be here, things like that. What if I won $1 million, what would I do with that? Of course, we all would do the noble thing and give most of it to the church, right? No amens. What if you had to pick just one thing that you could eat the rest of your life? What would you pick? I know, of course, John Damon would pick fish per Michael, but what would you pick? I don't know. We all play the game, but this morning we're going to look at kind of what if from maybe a different perspective, because we would maybe answer the question differently if we knew the outcome, right? If we knew the final what was to come, that should change the way that we answer this question of what if. So if you found your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we just pray as we look into your word, as we once again reflect on our lives, the short mist of a life that we live here on earth, that you would give us great conviction, great understanding of what it means to live for you, what it means, the urgency of the message for those in our lives to share that message, as we talked about even in Sunday school this morning. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Help us to put aside all the distractions and the things that would weigh us down this morning as we truly consider this letter that you've given to us to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So what's your what if? What if, what do you need in your life to make it just right, to make it perfect? This week I had an experience that I'm not going to go into great detail, but some of you know, on Monday I traded in the old rusty Jeep, and I was driving this shiny new red, not new, this shiny red Ford Fusion, I always say Focus, Ford Fusion, 6-speed automatic. Tim had found it, so I blame him mostly, but just a beautiful car. But it turns out that the motor was actually bad. It started immediately to have issues, and thankfully, by God's grace, the dealership took it back and gave me my Jeep back. So if you noticed, the rusty old Jeep is back out in the parking lot. Well, there were a lot of what-ifs going through my head this week, and really I had to think through, you know, all these things that we've been working through in God's Word, and talking about trials and troubles, and how do we handle these. I really had to dig deep and think, am I practicing what I preach literally from up here, from God's Word? And I'm not going to say that I did it perfectly, because there were some moments of frustration, but God was faithful, and He brought me through that. But there were a lot of what-ifs. I thought, you know, what if this thing just explodes, or, you know, what if I can't get my money back, and I'm just out all that money, all those different things. And so it's easy to see how this, you know, the physical things of the world consume our minds. That kind of consumed my week from Monday when I bought it to Monday night. I was at a mechanic friend's getting it looked at. Tuesday we were back, still having issues. Wednesday back at the mechanic friend's over in Altoona. Just consuming your thoughts and your mind. And so, again, we see how the things of this world will grab hold of us and they'll pull us away from what we should be thinking about and what we should be focusing on. And some of that is just life, right? It has to happen. It's not necessarily a bad thing, and I had to work through the process. But I could have let it consume me even more and stayed up at night just worrying about it and thinking about it. But we have to, again, understand that God is in control and that He is working a plan and a purpose. If I shared all the car stories that we have horrible, I shouldn't say this because it's not true, but we have horrible luck with cars. Now, obviously, there's no such thing as luck, and I believe that God is sovereign, and there's some lesson in all of this that I cannot quite figure out, and I guess I'm not learning it, but I continue to look and say, what in the world do I need to understand about cars? Maybe I should just walk more. I don't know. But all of that to say, we have lots of what-ifs in our life, and so as we come into this passage this morning, we're going to see, first of all, just kind of by way of introduction, he's talking about the day of the Lord, and so last time, not Easter Sunday, but the week before, we talked about the rapture of the church, and he explained in chapter 4 how the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, you see Paul's expectation that that was going to happen soon. We would be caught up together with Christ in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds and then to be with him forever. And then comes the day of the Lord. Again, I kind of explained that is my understanding of Scripture, and if you hold a different one, we can still be friends, we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ because there are differing opinions. But as we continue on, then we see in chapter 5, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, we debated last night how you actually pronounce that word, but anyhow, this word now as to the times in the original text, it's peride, or P-E-R-I-D-E. And it carries this idea of a transition. He's turning to something else. So he's talked about the church being pulled away, being brought to Christ, and now he goes on to speak of the day of the Lord, which is coming. So we know that the day of the Lord is coming. It's going to happen, right? It's something that's talked about often in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, 19 times it's mentioned specifically and alluded to many other times. In the New Testament, 4 times. But we know that it's something that's going to happen. It's the tribulation period. It's not just one day, but it's the day of the Lord, that 7-year period where judgment is going to come on the earth. It's a refocus onto Israel and the nation, and there we'll see lots of different things happen, and there are signs and things that we understand that can show us when we are in that moment. So it's called the tribulation. Sometimes the great tribulation is referred to the second half of it. Jacob's trouble is another one, the 70th week of Daniel. But we know that there are these specific things that have to happen. So once the church is raptured, we see the rise of the Antichrist, the salvation of Israel, the two witnesses that are come in preaching the good news and are eventually killed and martyred. We see the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, and then eventually the second coming of Christ with the battle of Armageddon, that great battle, the sheep and the goat judgments, and then Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the millennial kingdom, and eventually at the end of that, then he is released, and he has this final charge, this final rebellion, and then we go to the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and eventually we will be with the Lord. Well, we're already with the Lord, but God will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of those things kind of have to play out. They have to happen. And so, you know, when we look at the world today and people are always saying, are these the signs of the end time? I don't believe that we will see that happen. I think we can see signs of the signs, if that makes sense. We may see somebody, maybe the Antichrist is living even today. Maybe it's somebody who's growing in power that will eventually take and make that covenant and do all of those things. But I don't think we will see that accomplished because, again, I believe that the church will be raptured out at that point. But we may see things leaning towards that, right? And so I think we do see the world, you know, we often, I I often think, how can it get any worse? And then the next day it gets worse, but we see the world kind of going just crazy, right? But we take hope in knowing that we will be pulled out, we will be saved from that day of wrath, that tribulation period. And by the way, if we're not understanding that and we do see all of this happening, we don't lose heart. We know the final, complete end of it all. And again, like I said before, this isn't necessarily something that's simple and agreed upon always within Scripture. But this is the way that I see it. So the great day of the Lord, it's coming. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen. We know what we need to know in Scripture, right? God, Jesus said that you don't need to know the hour, the time that it's going to happen. We know that it's coming. So we know what we need to know, and no, we do not need to know the hour that it's going to happen. So just to get that kind of put aside there, because throughout all of history, there have been people who have been trying to name the date, pick the time, understand when it's going to happen, and I don't think we really need to know that, obviously, based on what God has said. So kind of all that by way of introduction. This morning, we want to look at, am I behind? Yep. So this morning, we're going to kind of look at some cause and effect, if-then statements, because we see a bunch of them in this passage. If-then, if we are born again, then we know that we have a new nature and we walk in the light, and we see that in this passage. That kind of lingo is used throughout the Bible. We saw it a lot in 1 John when we studied that. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, if you hate your brother, then you're in darkness. You continue to be in darkness. And so there's this idea of night and day people, believers and unbelievers, the saints and the ain'ts. And so this is, again, what Paul is describing here in this passage. And it's interesting to note all the different ways that he says them, they, and those people, and then he refers to us, we, and those are the believers. Because of darkness, because of sin, we are in darkness, right? We know that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the power of darkness. His cohorts are called the world forces in this darkness. But we know then, of course, that Jesus is the opposite of that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in him. I'm going to flip over to John chapter 3 if you want to go there as well. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It says this, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Jesus was the light. Jesus is the light. He came in to expose sin, but men love their sin, and so we continue to cling on to them, to hide in darkness so that they won't be exposed. We're afraid that we'll be exposed, but the bottom line is that at the end of all of this, they will be exposed. And we're going to get into that, I think, in a little bit. So back in our passage, chapter or verse 5, it says, get back to it. Verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of the day." He's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, and then he kind of reiterates it in the negative. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So there's a real contrast and comparison. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. You guys know that this is one of my favorite passages. We go here often, and I was thinking as I was studying this, going back over it last night, we should really memorize Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 as a church. It's such a beautiful picture of what we were. This is our testimony, what we were in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And then when we realize what we needed and how Christ made a way, we become alive. Let's just read it. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, for the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It's such a beautiful passage because it's all of us. We were all in the same state. Oftentimes Christians are accused of being exclusive and we're cliquey and we hang together and we don't let others in. We have to realize we're all coming from the same place. I think we know that, but sometimes we lose sight of it. Continue on verse 4, but God, there it is, that wonderful phrase, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we weren't just saved by grace through faith for no reason. We are continuing on in this earth, and we are saved for good works. He has things lined up for us to do, for us to take care of. That's what Michael was talking about this morning, those nudges that we get from the Holy Spirit. Are we cognizant of it enough to feel the nudge, and then are we acting on the nudge that we get from God? Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. I think as a young Christian, even as a young adult, I used to think that most of the world was probably Christian. Even with passage like that, you think, you know, most people are pretty good, aren't they? But as I've grown and as I've understood better the Bible and what God says and what it truly means to be a Christian, there may be a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but I'm not sure that they really are. They may be those at the end of the age that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Even if we know the right answers, even if we can spit it all out and spew it back, it doesn't mean that it's changed our hearts. The verse goes on, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think that's a sad reality. So if we are born again, then we have a new nature, and we are in the light. And on the other side, if we are not born again, then we do not have a new nature, and we are in darkness. And so we see that again in this passage. Those who are in darkness, they continue after their own way, they continue on. But I guess the question is, well, we'll get there. So the next thing, that's kind of your nature. The next is, what is our behavior? So we have a different behavior. If we have a new nature, then we should live like we do. The new nature. If you're still in Ephesians, look over at chapter 4, verse 17. He says, so then I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. We can no longer walk that way. If we have been changed by this gospel message, we can't continue to live as the world does. In our passage in Thessalonians, he says, he uses a couple different phrases. The first one is, he says, don't sleep. And this is a different one than that we saw in chapter 4, where he was talking about those who had died, who were asleep, waiting for their bodies to be resurrected and reunited with their souls. This is a passive indifference. And I think we see that often in the world. The world, they don't really care. They don't see the judgment as something real and literal that's coming, that's going to meet them, that they will have to give an account for. Jonah kind of was an example of this when he was told to go to the people of Nineveh, and he went the other way, right? He ran away from God. He didn't want to do what God had said. He was passively, well, maybe not even passively, but he was indifferent. He thought he knew better than God, right? God wanted him to preach the word to the Ninevites, but he didn't want to do that, so he went the other way. In Warren Wiersbe's book, Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells a story about a frontier town, and there was a horse hooked to a buggy, and it got spooked, and it took off running, and to the surprise of all the people, there was a child in the back of the buggy. And so a man sprung into action on his horse, and he ran alongside of the buggy, and with the risk of his own life and safety, he jumped onto the buggy and stopped it and saved the little boy. Well, the story goes on that then the little boy grew into a man, and a lawless man at that, and so he eventually ended up before a judge for a very serious crime that deserved to be hung, to be accountable for his crime. But in a turn of fate, the judge was actually the man who had saved him from the buggy years ago. And recognizing that, he began to plead for mercy on the basis of that experience. We have this bond. You should save me once again. But the judge said this, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Similarly, one day Jesus Christ will say to all of the rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was your savior." He's there. He has it open, waiting, willing for us to be saved. But they will say, He says, and I would have forgiven you, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. It's not escapable. It's going to come. Ephesians 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." We have the opportunity, and that's why it's such an important thing as well that we have, us as believers, we have the opportunity now to share that with our friends and family, to share that with the world that needs to hear this message. So besides the fact that they won't listen, there's also many who just simply don't believe. Turn to Matthew 24. And we see a great example of this in the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 24, verse 37, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Can you think about that picture? Think about those days. Noah's building this huge ark, and he's being very outspoken and telling them what is going to happen. Judgment is coming. They continue to eat and drink and be merry, just like our passage says here this morning. They're living in sleepy drunkenness, just enjoying their lives, doing whatever they want, but judgment is coming. Again, do we understand the reality of that? And then it's interesting that when it does come, they're surprised. And I was thinking about that. Think of your children. I can picture a child and you say, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot." You warn them, you give them all the warnings in the world, but then what do? Well, they reach up and touch it. And then they're shocked, surprised. "That hurt, my fingers burned." Well, I told you that was going to happen, correct? It's the same way with God. He's given us all the warnings. We know that judgment, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And the metaphor of the thief is kind of an interesting one, and that kind of struck home with me as well. Our last year in Togo, we used to kind of think we had a sporadic routine for the most part, and on Sundays I would often go to the village. There were a few different villages, and so I'd kind of rotate through them, but every third or fourth Sunday we would go to the church plant that was in town there. And so when I went to the village, it was just myself, because to take the whole family, you know, to 20 or 30 people, village church was a little distracting, so I would just go. But every third or fourth Sunday, we would go to the church plant that was there in town, and we'd take the whole family. Well, one Sunday, we're 6 years into our missionary work there, and we're comfortable, and we're feeling safe, and we go off to church, and we come back that day after church, and I went to unlock the door, and it was open. And so, you know, quickly go inside, and you start to notice our house had been broken into and basically ransacked. They'd gone through cupboards and taken all the computers and things that they could find. The one thing that really, you know, kind of shocked me or worried me, back to the what if game, was that there was a machete sitting outside the door one of the boys had and had left there, but that the robber had picked that up and carried it into the house. And so you're playing in your mind, what if Jenny and the kids were home and I was gone? What was the intentions? Why was he carrying this machete? But we could, you know, you could ask all of those questions over and over. Somebody has said that the frustration of what is never finding out the answer, so maybe it's better off not knowing. But I tell you all of that to say, he's talking about this coming like a thief in the night. You're never expecting that. And Jesus told a parable, you know, the same thing in Matthew 24, 43, but you're not ready for it. You're not expecting it. And when it does happen to you, it's such a horrible feeling of vulnerability, and then I can guarantee you after that experience, we were a little bit edgy and looking for being very cautious. We added a day guard, things like that. But when this judgment comes like a thief in the night, there won't be any more chance to make adjustments. There won't be any more chance to change your ways, so to speak, and to avoid any more that judgment, because it is coming. So if we have a new nature, we should be living according to that nature. Of course, if we don't have a new nature, then that will be evident as well. And that's why we talk so often about, how are you living? As a Christian, you claim to be a follower of Christ, are you living it out? Is it evident to those around you that you truly believe what this book says, that you try to live by it, that you move your life according to it? So the first thing he said there was that they sleep. The next is that they get drunk. We are told to be sober and alert, but they get drunk. And just as the sleeping was kind of a metaphor for passive indifference, this drunkenness is a metaphor for active sin, I think. It's not just drunkenness, which we know the Bible says in many other places is a sin, but this is kind of just actively living in sin. They said the same thing about the people in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, just kind of going about their own business, actively living in their sins, knowing that judgment was coming, but not repenting and turning to Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 kind of says the same thing, to be sober of spirit, to be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we look at that word alert, or sometimes it's translated watchful, and we're told to be watchful. But it's not just a sitting and watching, a sitting and waiting. It's an active watchfulness. If you are guarding your house, if I knew, you know, that the robbers were coming, I can tell you the next few nights I was walking around actively, looking around, checking for things. It's not just a lazy sitting around and waiting, which we saw, right, that the Thessalonians were struggling with that. Some of them had quit their jobs and they were just waiting because Christ was coming at any second. So we have to be actively not sober and actively sober and alert, not just sitting around living in sin, not just sitting around doing nothing. And so he tells us how to do that. We're to be prepared and dressed for battle. MacArthur says this: being spiritually prepared for the return of Christ does not involve date setting, clock watching, or sign seeking. God has chosen not to reveal the specific time of the end-time events so that all believers will live in constant anticipation. We should be just anticipating it. That should push us to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Again, the thief comes when you are unprepared, when you are not ready. So what are these what is the tools, the battle armor that he tells us to put on? And this is similar to Ephesians 6, right, where we have the armor of God. But he says that back to that triad, faith, hope, and love is what he lays out for us. The first one is faith and love, the breastplate of faith and love. One of the commentators said that the faith is kind of that hard outer lining of your breastplate. And then love is kind of your soft inner side that touches your skin, that holds, you know, that keeps it from rubbing and chafing and things like that. But we need both. We have to have both. So love and faith form an impregnable barrier against temptation. It is only when one or both of these are lacking that Christians fall victim to sin. Perfect trust in and love for God leads to perfect obedience. Let me say that again. Perfect trust in and love for God leads to perfect obedience. If we truly trust that he is all-powerful, that he is capable of doing every single thing that he has laid out for us in here, we know that he's capable, and we know that he doesn't lie, that he is truthful, then we know that all of that will come to pass. And so we have perfect trust in and perfect love for God, and that leads to obedience. And then the helmet of salvation in this setting and what he's talking about has to do with our future salvation, our future glorification. Romans 13:11, he says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." We know that salvation is instant. It happens when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We also know that we grow in sanctification. We grow in our understanding of Christ and our obedience to him. But we also know that at the end, when we're taken in the rapture to be with Christ, that we will be glorified then, that we will be perfect. And that is the hope. That's what gives us great hope in knowing that is what's coming. That is our destination. So when believers live consistent with their new nature, there's an assurance that and a comfort of salvation that comes with that. The problem is that we know we are still living in this body, this flesh, this sinful flesh, and so it is possible for day people to walk in darkness, for day people to live as people of darkness. And so in that instance, if we are living in sin, we forfeit our assurance that we have in God, because we become fearful of judgment, because we know that we are living as we ought not to be. Before we go to the last one, let me just go through this. There's kind of the us and them thing. So what do we see with the us and them? First of all, for them, they have passive indifference. They're in a drunken stupor, active sin, and they're unprepared. For us, we need to be living awake, sober, and alert, ready for the rapture, ready for the judgment that is going to come. So let's go then on to the last one. So if we're born again, right, we have this new nature, then we are not destined for wrath. And that's the great hope that this passage gives us, and why he ends it like he did before, saying, encourage one another with this. If we are born again, we are not destined for wrath. Now again, I believe that we will be raptured before the tribulation period. And so when he's talking about the wrath, he's talking about this wrath that is the tribulation period. Remember I said that it's often called the day of wrath, or you know, the time of trouble, those kind of things. 7 years is what we know that the tribulation period will last. It's kind of broken into 2 3.5-year periods. And it's going to be a time of judgment. It's a time where God is dealing with the sinfulness of the world. It's a time when he is restoring Israel, when that will come back and prophecy will be fulfilled. But they won't escape it. Look back if you're in our verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape it. There's no way to get around the judgment that is coming. Hebrews 4:13 says that there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's kind of a foolishness in people's thinking, and kind of I've seen it as a missionary, you know, a spiritual leader, if you will, or as a pastor, where people of the world will, you know, they'll say something crass or something even profane and stop and say, oh, sorry about that. And I kind of chuckle to myself and say, why are you sorry to me about that? I'm not the one that can judge you. God is going to judge you. You can't escape, but there's this little bit of a mindset. That's why the people of darkness do things at night when they think that they're hidden, but we know that there is no hiding from God. There's nothing that can be hidden that he won't see. And so it's our maybe duty or our job to help them to understand that, to see that they're choosing wrath, they're choosing the wrath of God, but there is a better way. There's a way of salvation. So their destination then is wrath, and ours is not. Again, we see that in other places, Revelations 3:9, but we're not destined for wrath. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells the story, or the parable. He's talking about the people who were building a house. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell with, and great was its fall. So these people, all of us who are hearing the word of God, who are understanding and knowing what he is saying, but we choose not to do it, there is a reckoning that's coming. But likewise, he goes on to say, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. We need to found our lives on the rock of Jesus Christ, on the message of this book. And again, this brings us great peace, great encouragement. If we look down then again to verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. We look at this and we encourage one another, and yet also at the same time it breaks our hearts, because we know that there are many who need to hear this message, who need to understand it. It gives us an urgency to live it out, but also to make it known to the world. So we go back to our question of what if, what if? What if Jesus was coming back today? What if we had really that expectation as Paul did, that it could be tomorrow? Does it change your answer? I can remember thinking about this question as a kid and thinking, oh, I'm going to get one last, you know, it's whatever, it's physical, it's earthly. I want one last big steak and I want to hug my mom or, you know, whatever the thing may be. All of those answers are earthly. Tauzer says, the man who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. And when we truly understand God, we know that all these 10,000 temporal things are taken away, because we see at once that these things have to do with matters which are, at most, they cannot concern us for very long. All of these things, all these cares and concerns of the world, the car that you buy and won't run has zero eternal impact in my life. And so how I deal with that, how I handle it, does. How people see me, how I respond to the dealer or the salesman, all of those different things have an eternal impact. And so we have to consider that as we go through issues and events and things like that. So what if Jesus was coming back? Maybe you think, well, I would want to make sure and tell my parents or my family that I love them. You know, we often read letters from people who have gone off to war and they're not sure that they'll make it back. And I don't think that's a bad answer. But there's still a sense of, you know, I can't help but think they should know that, right? If you're living properly, if you're living out the word of God, your loved ones should know that you love them. But I don't think it's bad that we say it, but there's still an eternal aspect that we have to look at. How do we encourage the world with our passing or our going home? I read a whole bunch of different last words, just kind of thinking about that question. One of the stories that I came across was Hermann Lange. He was a German Christian, and he was about to be executed by the Nazis during World War II. In his cell, on the night before he was to be killed, Lange wrote a note to his parents. He said, two feelings occupied his mind. I am first in a joyous mood, he said, and second, with great anticipation. So he's facing execution. He's going to die tomorrow. He knows it, and he's full of joy and anticipation. How many of us live like that? We're often fearful of dying. We're fearful of the next step. Joy and anticipation. He said this, in Christ I have put my faith, and precisely today I have faith in him more firmly than ever. So he was ground and firm in his faith. And he goes on then to urge his parents to read the New Testament for comfort. That was his advice to his parents. He said, look where you will, everywhere you will find jubilation over the grace that makes us a children of God. He said, what can befall a child of God? Of what should I be afraid? And on the contrary, rejoice. So the what if question changes when we understand what this passage is talking about, when we understand the wrath of God that is coming. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen. And first of all, we need to make our understanding clear and sure of that, knowing that we have believed the gospel message. I don't like when people accept Jesus as your Savior. I'm not accepting anything. I am believing in Jesus Christ. It's not like I have a hand in the game. Anyhow, so we believe on Jesus Christ. If you are at a point where you're saying, I don't know if I've done that, or I know all the answers and I think I have, but maybe I haven't understood it, I would love to talk you through what the Bible says about salvation. It's a simple message and it's a simple thing, yet it has great consequence, great meaning in our lives. Again, judgment will come. We will face it. No matter what, no one will escape it. And so, first of all, you have to understand it and live it and accept it. But then the next question is, how are you sharing that with the world? This is the same thing we kind of keep beating over and over. Michael talked about in Sunday school again. How are we letting the world know about this? It's urgent. It has to be done. We have loved ones and friends and family who are destined, who are on their way to hell in judgment because they haven't understood or they haven't heard the message well, or they're just choosing passively to be indifferent to it. So make your election sure this morning. Be sure where you are. And again, if you want to speak with us or me or Travis or anybody, we would love to talk you through that. But my encouragement, I guess, to you is to take this understanding of the judgment that's coming and share the word with those who need to hear it. Share the hope that we have. This isn't a message that's without hope. It is full of hope. It just demands that we understand it and that we believe it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we just are, again, so grateful. This is a topic that, again, there's mystery. There's things that we don't even know for sure. But God, we do know that you are a most holy God. We know that you cannot look on sin, God, and we know that we are just a sinful people. By nature, we come into this world with a sin issue that separates us from you. God, I pray as we think through that, as we look at the wrath that is to come, that we would see the reality of it. God, that our eyes would be open to how serious hell will be, how serious separation from you forever will be. And God, that you would save many, even this day. God, I pray that you would make us a church that is not afraid to share that message, a church that's out there telling people what they need to know about Jesus Christ, not with an arrogance, not with I know better than you or a judgment, but God, just out of pure love, because we love you, because we love those in our lives, and we want them to know you. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name.